From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. We are giving you unfettered access to a professional theologian, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. If you've got a question for Colin about church teaching, doctrine, or the like, call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. We're still waiting for that call from Saskatoon. 1-205-271-2985. And actually, they could call the regular number. They could call the toll-free number in Saskatoon, but that's okay. We won't get bogged down by details.
It's not the biggest city in Canada, obviously.
No, it's not. But it's
a good size, a couple hundred thousand.
It's big enough to try to steal my hometown hockey team. That's for sure.
Oh, are you still angry at the Blades or the people?
I am. I'm very much so.
To do that?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Talk about holding a grudge.
That's right.
Canada can't become the 51st state quick enough.
Listen. Hockey is not life or death. It's much more important than that.
Exactly. You've understood that.
You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, which you already have audible evidence of, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. And Colin, Zoe writes in, when a person is born, do they automatically know right from wrong, or are morals learned?
Morals are learned. With Adam and Eve, it was infused, but this grace of an infused justice and infused knowledge of the truth.
And these would be some of the preternatural gifts, huh?
I was about to mention those gifts, and that is they had a great deal of natural knowledge as well as the spiritual knowledge necessary to fulfill their obligations to God and to each other, to other human beings. That package, if you will, that was taken away when they lost, when they sinned. And so we are not born with that. We acquire knowledge of the truth through the normal human method, and that is information comes in through our senses, our intellect, our mind analyzes it, extracts or abstract, as philosophers say, what is true from that, and we learn progressively by accumulating knowledge, and our memory is involved in this. And so this is the human way of learning the truth. This is why people have to be evangelized. This is why the church has to go out to the Gentiles, which means the non-Jewish believers. It's for us the non-Christian believers. And we go out to them and we bring them the information of the truth. The truth is revealed by God as opposed to that truth which they can already learn naturally. And it's a beautiful thing to always remember that because we can acquire knowledge of the truth and even a certain understanding that there must be a God, there must be morals, we can come to acquire those things naturally. These are all preparations for the gospel. In fact, the church talks about the semini verbi, the seeds of the word, or the seeds of evangelization, as they're sometimes called, which when the church goes to the pagans, they find already that they are disposed to certain truths, like the truth that, well, Jack likes his life. I like my life. I ought not to kill Jack, and Jack ought not to kill me. This just simply comes from being alive and existing and wanting to continue to exist. So this kind of natural truth can then be brought, the church can come and certify that, the Ten Commandments, as the Ten Commandments does, and it can also add to it the truth that we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that this is a dignity far beyond merely a human existence per se, a natural existence. So we can come to know a great many truths through nature, but the church's existence is that we come to know truths as God knows them and wants us to follow them.
Ramon writes in, if you weren't an exemplary son for your parents, can praying for their souls now that they're deceased gain some leniency after death?
Well, their leniency, first of all, they are suffering in purgatory, if that is indeed where they are, because of their sins, not because of your sins. And what your state of soul does is by the goodness of your own life, you have a stronger appeal with God on their behalf. And so the just person obviously has a greater reason and a greater right to appeal to God and to say, you know, release my parents from purgatory. I'm going to offer and praying for them. You have a greater right to do that if you are in the state of justice, if you're in the state of grace. Whereas the person who's not in the state of grace has very little right. What they first must do is appeal for the grace of conversion. And once they are converted, then appealing in the state of justice will be a much more suitable way of appealing to God. So I think you have to keep that in mind, that in a certain sense, they're standing on their own two feet for their own lives. But if they are in purgatory, you can pray for them. And so I would make sure you are in the state of grace, and I would do those things which the church calls us to do, to say the prayers for the dead, which are appropriate, to seek indulgences on their behalf. And these are the kinds of things that a Catholic in the state of grace can do for their deceased parents, relatives in general, and ancestors.
Esther would like to know if we can prove the existence of hell.
I think as a natural truth, it's quite evident. Wouldn't it be very maddening if Hitler and Stalin and Mao and the great tyrants of history, Domitian and all the others in the Roman era, if their death was the only penalty for the crimes against others that they committed? So we all have an innate desire to believe in complete justice, perfect justice. This is why there is a heaven. This is why there is a hell in the logical order, mentally. And Revelation has affirmed this to be the case.
And Fabian wants to know if Jesus loves Satan.
Jesus loves his angelic nature, but Satan's personality is corrupted by Satan himself, and there's nothing lovable in it.
Well, there you have it. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free phone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. What is required for a priest to leave the priesthood and get married?
He has to be released from his promise of celibacy or vows if he's a religious. Even diocesan priests promise celibacy to their bishop. And to be released by those, he has to appeal through his bishop or his religious superior, as the case may be. He has to appeal to Rome. And the one individual in the church who can give him release is the Pope. And that is how he will acquire it. And at this point, he is free to marry. If he tries to contract marriage without going through that process, without getting released, then by the church's authority, that marriage is invalid. So priests have to do this. And of course, we know that over recent decades, many priests, for whatever reasons they individually had, sought this privilege and received it and are living, you know, in the world, married or single, whatever, however. But they have gone through the steps the church asked and have been granted the release from their priestly obligations.
We're just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to John in California, Cindy in Kansas, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN is on Facebook. All your favorite EWTN programs are available right now on demand, day or night on Facebook. You can watch on your computer or the Facebook app. EWTN is everywhere. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up today is John, a first-time caller in the great state of California, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hello, Colin. How are you?
Oh, I am good. How are you, and what's your question today?
Yes, hi. It's good to be speaking with you and everyone else here in the station. So my question is regarding... before my question, in a way, you'll understand this church called the Polish National Catholic Church, and we have in Las Vegas a schismatic priest named Father Adam Cotas. I recently had a debate with a Hispanic parishioner over there. She was telling me, you know, even though the Vatican kicked him out, they defrocked or they laicized him, he's still a valid priest, and that they're going to go there and receive the baptism of their kids and sacraments because at the end of the day, he's still a priest. And I told them no, because he was defrocked and he broke his promise to the bishop in California, and he left and went back to Las Vegas to do his own church. And they said, well, the Eastern Orthodox are separate, but the church recognized their sacraments and their priesthood and their services.
Sure.
I said I couldn't answer her, but can you give some clarity on this whole situation? Because this priest, Adam Cotas, he's schismatic, as far as I know.
I will leave to the hierarchy to decide an individual priest case. But here's the situation. Validity of holy orders depends upon being ordained by a valid bishop, or if a bishop by the other bishops who have valid orders. So we know the churches with apostolic succession, certainly. The Orthodox churches, all of them, have true apostolic succession. Some of the smaller Eastern churches, such as the Armenians and others, have valid apostolic succession. Even churches that are in the Western world and not in communion with the Holy Father, if they had kept the form of the sacraments, and use the form which states what is being done in an ordination, whether bishop, priest, deacon, or in baptism. Those forms that are used, such as our baptismal form, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the use of water, all of these things are necessary for validity. So there are different ways in which someone becomes a sacrament or an order is invalidated. In the case of the Polish National Church, it's my understanding that in general, they had valid orders. I can't speak for what they have today. It would require that they be new ordinations are done by bishops who have valid orders, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A priest who was kicked out or, let's say, was laicized and released from the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, would certainly have valid orders, but what his release forbids him to do, that is to practice those orders, to go set up his own church, to do things which misrepresent the authority that he has. His authority, although his orders are valid, the authority to do the sacraments, the authority to celebrate Mass, the authority for confession, which requires both orders and faculties, depend not just on validity, but whether he's actually in communion with the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, for example. So all of those questions come into play. But the main point is that a priest who has separated himself or has been laicized by the Catholic Church, his orders are not destroyed. He's simply forbidden to use them. And since the Pope speaks in the name of Christ in this matter, as does the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, you can weigh yourself the wisdom of going to a church where, although the orders are valid, it's not in communion with anybody who is in communion with Christ. That's the problem, not the technicality even of whether his orders are valid or invalid if they go there. That can be important for baptism and other things that don't depend upon a faculty from a bishop. But the main thing is the schism with the Catholic Church. That pollutes everything that he does and everything that those who leave the church in favor of, and I'm not speaking necessarily of this one guy, but in the general situation of people who go off and start their own churches. So it's not about whether I have valid orders, therefore you can receive all the sacraments from me. Is Christ sitting up there saying, oh boy, new baptized Catholic, new baptized Christians belonging to the XYZZL church or whatever. He isn't. Because when you're baptized and confirmed and ordained, you want Christ to be glad that you're in communion with the other 1.5 billion of his people. If you're not, is he happy? I don't think so. So that would be the main consideration for any lay person thinking about going to such a church, because, and there can be many grounds they want to do there. Oh, they like their liturgy so much better than ours. They like the priest so much better than our priest. They're disgruntled with the Catholic Church for some reason. None of these are good reasons. And they separate you from Christ in the sense that you are no longer receiving the benefits of being among what the other day I heard, the number is now about 1.4 or 5 billion Catholics in the world. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we count the Orthodox in there as well because they have valid succession, even though they're currently not in communion with our church, with us. But they go back to Christ as we do. We've had the fights about the papacy and other things over the years. But that'll get resolved in God's good time. But in our modern age, it's very easy to tell where is a church that goes back to Christ and where there isn't one, because there are very clear lines on both of those questions.
God bless you, John. Thanks so much for the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Cindy is in Overland Park, Kansas, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Cindy, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. Sometimes I like to visit other parishes, mm-hmm. and there are two parishes in Kansas City where I've been where the priest will have, in distributing Holy Communion, will use a plate with a cup in the middle of it, and he'll dip the host into the precious blood and then distribute the host on the tongue of the faithful. And I was wondering, is there any kind of doctrine that goes over, like, the guidelines as far as, is it up to the priest to decide how to distribute the Eucharist or the bishop, or is it something that priests are just free to do whatever they want to in regards to Holy Communion?
It wouldn't be a matter of doctrine. It would be a matter of discipline, and there is liturgical norms. These are both in the Missal as well as in, well, even in the Missal, you have in the front of it the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which are sort of some general guidelines, and other things outside of that, such as a little booklet called The Distribution of the of Holy Communion Outside the Mass and so on. But in and of itself, the distributing communion by intinction is a valid and lawful form of doing it. It's often just the personal choice of the priest to do this. If he'd like to give communion in, under two species, some priests think it's safer than handing people a chalice in terms of safer for the precious blood so that none be spilled. And that's generally been the more traditional priests often do it that way. So just as a priest could in his parish offer a Eucharist under both species at a Mass using the chalice, as I've noted, many determine that it's safer for the Eucharist itself, lest it be spilled, to use the method of intinction. So that would be the basis of that decision, and I don't think there's any would be any reason to critique it any other way than that.
It's also the norm for some of the Eastern Rite churches of the Catholic Church.
Well, that's true. I've been to Ruthenian Rite.
Maronite course, as well.
Where the Eucharist is actually leavened. It's in a spoon. It's dipped in the precious blood. And I still don't know how they learn this habit of being able to flick that into the open mouth. I mean, it's quite amazing. But that's their way in the Eastern churches, some of them anyway, of distributing the Eucharist under both species. And so in the Roman Rite, until after Vatican II, we generally did not distribute under both species except to the concelebrating priests, who, of course, share from the sacrifice of this main celebrant there and participate in it as concelebrants as well. But since Vatican II, that option has been given to priests, and those are the two ways you can do it, either using a chalice for a communion chalice as opposed to the main chalice typically, or by using some intinction in some way. I've seen priests do it where somebody is holding the chalice and he dips in that. So there are a couple ways it can be done.
What she's describing strikes me as very Maronite. From the Maronite liturgies that I've been to, that's exactly how it's done.
If that's the kind of vessel, then probably use, you know, those are available for purchase.
Now, the only key point we haven't really touched on here is that for the priest to offer intinction is one thing, but it's not for the lay people to do on their own.
No, the laity are not permitted to intinct. And sadly,
which would be someone if they maybe received in the hand and then moved over to a chalice that was being offered.
Yeah, that's not permitted. And as was the practice until, at some distance in time, thanks be to God, and that is this very practice where people basically self-communicated under both species in some places in our country and elsewhere, I'm presuming as well. Those things are unlawful, but not what she describes.
Yeah. God bless you, Cindy. We appreciate the phone call today. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Sean in Atlanta, Georgia, and we still have plenty of time and a few open phone lines for your calls today on Open Line Friday. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines. Grab them right now at 833-288-3986. Next up is Sean in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on The Quest. Sean, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. So I have a question on the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. I gave another class, Liturgy of the Hours, and I said the Mass is the source and summit. He says, well, I'm glad you didn't say the Eucharist because it's the Mass. And I know the words are kind of synonymous, but now I'm giving a class on the Eucharist, and I just want to make sure, because when it says the summit, I see the Eucharist just as the risen Christ, more who, and it's even if it's your adoration, that's going to be the peak of your worship and adoration. But Mass, of course, the most intense full encounter, but I just see the Eucharist as the source, as the summit of our faith, and the source because of all the spiritual good. So I want to make sure that's correct. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You could say either one, right?
With respect to your teacher, I would say he's making too artificial a distinction. I mean, it's a true distinction, but artificial. The Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life, and therefore of the church. The question which becomes, what do you mean by the Eucharist? So that statement comes from Sacrosanctum Concilium, the document, the constitute dogmatic, I have to emphasize that because some people reject things in there, the dogmatic constitution, other such constitutions are, Vatican I and Trent. Dogmatic constitution on the sacred liturgy says that. And Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical letter on the Eucharist, Ecclesia in Eucharistia, in this encyclical, he says there are three ways of speaking of the Eucharist. He says the Eucharist is a sacrifice sacrament, it is a communion sacrament, and it is a presence sacrament. Now, I think this is one of the high points of theological development with respect to the Eucharist that comes from before the Council, actually. But if you think about it, when you go to Mass, let's say you had a bare altar. We go into churches, there's tabernacles there, people give all the reverences. But let's say you were out in the woods, or let's say you were an Irish person in the early 20th century even, and you're going to Mass on a Mass rock. There's no tabernacle, there's no pews. So what happens? The priest confects the Eucharist, sacrifice. We receive communion of Christ from that sacrifice, communion. And if there is a tabernacle, the Eucharist is preserved as a presence, Christ saying, I will be with you until the end of the age. So the Eucharist is all of those things. Now, the Mass is clearly, that's a term that applies to all of the liturgical actions by which the Eucharist becomes present, by which the Eucharist is received as communion, by which the Eucharist is remains to be adored. So what's central to all of that? Here, clearly, the Eucharist being spoken of is Christ. So it's Christological, because Christ is the source of everything that we receive. So whether the Mass or the Eucharist is the simple formula used at the Last Supper, or whether it's the formula we were talking about, the Maronite rite in the earlier callers, in any of the rites, whether it's the rites of the Eastern churches separated from us or those that are in communion with us, all these three elements are present there. Bread and wine are brought, are offered. Christ becomes present through the consecration, the twofold, the separate consecration of the species. The people receive communion from it. and Christ remains with his church to be adored, but also to break, take communion to the sick. So that's what's meant by the expression, because this is the center of what we do. And it includes the Mass for the obvious reason that we would have no Eucharist without the Mass. So they're intrinsically tied together, and I think you can't really separate the two. You simply have to explain what the Church means by the Eucharist as the source and summit of our faith or of the Church's life or whatever expression is being used.
Does that help out, Sean?
Oh, that really helps a lot. And I figured they were just bound together. You can't divide that up and say, here's, you know. So, yeah, thank you so much.
And it's Jesus right in the center. That's the main thing, and that's what the Pope was trying to tell us. We can't have a church, and we can't have a personal communion with him, at least in the way that Catholics understand that, without the Mass, and without the, well, you could say without the sacrifice. And so the three go together. Sacrifice leads to communion. The presence allows adoration and the communion of those who can't be present at the sacrifice.
Awesome. Thanks, Sean.
One quick question.
Sure.
With
go
that.
Right ahead.
When you have adoration, that's already the sacrifice Christ, so that's all the same, correct?
Well, that's one mode, if you will. That's the
one
presence.
Mode, yeah.
That's the presence. But remember, okay. At the sacrifice is Christ, at the communion is Christ, and in the presence is Christ. So, you know, Christ is the Irish way, Christ before, Christ here, Christ after. So Christ everywhere. And if Christ were everywhere, we'd have a much better world, wouldn't we?
Yeah, keep listening to your radio, Sean, because Jay is up next in Melbourne, Florida, and he has an excellent follow-up to your question. He's listening on Divine Mercy Radio today. Jay, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
What's the difference between perpetual adoration and just sitting next to the tabernacle in church?
Okay. Well, since we're on this theme, we're talking about the present sacrament of the Eucharist, that Christ remains with us to be prayed to be adored and worshiped as he merits and absolutely infinitely deserves, to comfort us and do all of the things that Catholics who do Eucharistic adoration know that he does in their hearts and in their lives. Now, I look at it this way, and I've never seen a theological analysis of this per se, but I'll give you my own. In and of itself, if you go metaphysically, a steel door between you and Jesus is not an obstacle to adoration or receiving grace. So what is the benefit then of exposition? Is that sort of like the same plus, maybe? Everything is plus these days, I guess I should say. So the difference is this. The fact that we're there, the starting point of that is, I believe Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity is present in the Eucharist, and I go before him, I bring him my troubles, my joys, my sorrows, my needs, etc., etc., etc. So you're bringing your faith to that. I think what exposition does is basically on the human psychological level, but it's also on a theological level. We affirm almost continuously while praying and looking at the sacrament that we really believe that what looks like a white wafer is Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So it calls out of us a deeper act of faith. And I think this is the reasons why people experience a growth in their faith who participate in Eucharistic adoration. Now, Christ gives that growth, to be sure, and he doesn't need us to have that experience. But I think if you're looking for a human reason why it's so beneficial to people, and even a theological one, it's because it draws out of us an ongoing act of faith. So not only do you arrive with that act of faith and you act as if you believe it, but you're reaffirming it simply by your looking at Christ present in the monstrance. That's an affirmation of the truth of it. Although The benefit can be just as great if he's in the tabernacle, or if you can't go into the church and you're in your car right next to the church, you know, and you're adoring him in the tabernacle through the wall of the church. I think during COVID, a lot of people probably did that. That's tremendously valuable as well. But I think there is something in our human nature, and God has built a religion that our human nature can benefits from. And I think this is the way that the seeing and the believing are tied together in an affirmation of our faith in Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that's the benefit I see. But I think per se, or theologically, in and of itself, it's Christ in the tabernacle, it's Christ in the monstrance, and on that point, it's identical. But I think it's on this sort of existential, experiential point that we get the great benefit out of it that we do.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. If you've got a question for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. You know, every Monday through Friday night at 6 p.m. Eastern Time, we are the exclusive radio home of Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett takes your calls and talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. EWTN, as I said, is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live tonight at 6 Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Barbara is up next in Missoula, Montana, listening on 101.9 FM. Barbara, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you very much for taking my call.
Oh, you're welcome.
I have a question that I've wondered about for a long time. Did God give Satan and all the demons the power or the capacity to read our thoughts?
No, he did not. That would be a reward for their misadventure of loving themselves more than him. But the question I always asked men, does your wife know what you're thinking? Or asking women, maybe, you know, can your husband sort of read the body language? I think people who know each other well, whether it's husband and wife or siblings, we can read people's family members' body language and sort of intuit. That's not the same thing as knowing. And it's a bit of a guess, but it's a guess which experience of the person can affirm. So I think it's not that the devil knows what we're thinking, but obviously, you know, let's say we're having bad thoughts of anger in a particular situation. He can probably guess, you know, by just what happened in your life, what you're all steamed up about and behaving grumpily about or whatever. And likewise on other sins as well. So I think he reads us well. Some have said he's an expert in human nature because he's had a very, very long time to observe us. You get a sense of that a little bit in the Screwtape Letters from C.S. Lewis, where you get an idea of the machinations of the devils as they watch their victims that they wish to draw into sin, and how they go about doing it. And he's trying to show there, I think, Lewis is, the psychological way in which they can understand us on a psychological level. And then they use that to our disadvantage, which is to their advantage, to try to get us into sin and keep us in sin and lead us ultimately to despair and come join their little hot party.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Robert is in Lebanon, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Robert, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon. I'm trying to find out concerning the thieves on the cross, the one in particular, the one that originally started mocking Christ, mm-hmm. and then changed his mind and realized he was the Lord of glory. I heard the name was Dismas, so they may know the name of both of them, and they have a holiday or a day that they honor this saint. I think it's on the 23rd of December. I'm just wondering the validity of all that. Is that
sure?
Is that what is taught and what is believed and what is known?
Yeah. It's true. There is a tradition that attributes that name to him, and that by virtue of Christ's words to him, this day you will be with me in paradise, he's referring to essentially the absolution of his sins because of his repentant heart. And on this basis, the church considers him a saint. I'm just trying to check to
see. He's in the Roman Martyrology.
Yeah.
He has a feast day. It's March 25th.
That's what I'm finding. 26th. The Eastern Church, and in Poland, they use Good Friday. And Eastern Church, they use Good Friday.
Oh, that's a great idea.
That is a good idea. So maybe it's just, is 25 March Good Friday this year? I don't know if that's the logic that. So that would actually be a great day to remember St. Dismas, and we remember him because he's in the gospel reading of the day.
That might be Good Friday this year.
Yeah.
Because I know if it's like February 18th, I think it's Ash Wednesday.
Yeah. So I think...
it's not a Friday, though.
That's true. That's the basis of the church considering of the saint, that he received the canonization, if you will, from Christ himself, because he was absolved of all his sinfulness by his recognition of Christ as the Son of God. And he even evangelized, or tried to. The other thief wasn't listening or paying attention and wasn't interested in changing his heart.
God bless you, Robert. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. We could probably squeeze in a couple more calls if you pick up the phone right now. 833-288-3986. Be sure to keep it right here on many of these EWTN Catholic radio stations around the country. You'll hear Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Today, Deacon's going to talk about Christian unity. And as always, he will break open one of the soulful psalms. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Andy writes in, how do we react to the YouTube evangelists who are spouting hellfire and brimstone and are very anti-Catholic?
Well, they've been around for a very long time. I used to hear them on radio all the time in the heyday of that kind of thing in the 70s. And so, they're wrong. And, you know, if people who said that... I don't know. You make up something fictitious that you might try to impress people that didn't. The moon landing never happened. There's a good fiction that gets a lot of traction with a very small group of people. So I think the reaction, it's very hard to convince people. And I was in a Bible study when I was in the service, and a bunch of people would get together. I found out I was the only Catholic, and you know, was always giving, well, let's go to Colin for the Catholic opinion. They're not very open, but they were friendly, and they were good. Their object was no doubt to convince me that, well, I'm totally wicked and going to hell if I don't change my mind about Catholicism. And I think most of them hold that belief sincerely because they've been raised on a tradition, a private interpretation of Scripture, in the Protestant manner of where there is a great deal of independence between different congregations, leading to multiple dozens of or more of different denominations, and so that fracturing of Christianity is taken for granted, and it doesn't appeal to them that there's something false or wrong with that, and that this can't possibly have been the mind of Christ in establishing this church, establishing it on a rock, and saying he'd be with it and with its pastors until the end. And so I never took a defensive approach with such individuals that when I counted, whether in service or in service life or in I worked in manufacturing, and again, we had a noontime Bible study. I was the token Catholic. So you have those experiences, and you realize their will is good, but they have a lot of things that you have to undo in their heart before they can begin to open to the idea that, whoa, if I look at the description of what Christ intended, the closest thing in the world is the Catholic Church. And if you were in the East, you would say your Orthodox Church or whatever, but the idea of the tradition of that church, its ministers going back to the apostles, is pretty identifiable in the world. And I think people have to arrive at that conclusion. And I know that in the years that Marcus Grodi did the Coming Home Network, he said the biggest difficulty to get over was this thing, the problem of authority. The fact that the non-Catholic Christian groups they have so many different lines of authority. And some don't have a centralized authority, they have a dispersed authority, every congregation is its own authority, and they may even elect or hire the person who will be their leader. Is that from God or is that from the people in the congregation making that determination? So this issue of authority is a big hill to climb. But history is on the side of the church, and I think if you slowly peck away at some of these viewpoints that manifest an ignorance of history and propose a church which is not in any way described in the texts of the New Testaments, either its lack of unity or its structure or its worship order or much else in it, and it depends upon a document which was only fully formed 250 to 300 years after the apostles, meaning that the canon of scripture and the Bible as a recognized collection was simply not available for over 200 years, closer to 300. So there are some historical things to work on. I wouldn't be throwing accusations. I wouldn't be throwing charges. But I think if you work on the historical things and point out some of these things which are logical impossibilities based on what is described in the New Testament for the nature and structure of the church, its work, how it carries itself forward in history, I think those things will all be all work better than trying to proof text. Unfortunately, simply makes you play the game of your interlocutors. They're in charge. They're getting you to play their game. I think one thing is, I find that in Protestantism, there's very little sense that God is in charge of history. For Catholics, the God whose providence provides for every human being is certainly and absolutely the Lord of history. Therefore, history is a kind of revelation, not revelation in the same way as the gospel, as the Bible, but it's a kind of revelation of God's will, because his will is active in history, ordering us where? From the Alpha, Christ's coming, to the Omega, his returning. And in this continuous line of history, God is providentially ordering it. Look at history. It answers most of the questions. And I'm finding a lot of things online these days, people saying exactly this is what moved me to the Catholic Church from where I was before.
Quickly, we'll head to Dennis, a first-time caller in Council Bluffs, Iowa, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio Online. Dennis, just a couple minutes left with Colin. What's your question today?
Yes, Colin. My question is about the soldier that lanced Christ on the cross. And when he did that, blood and water came out.
Mm-hmm.
Not so surprising in one sense, I guess. And so my question is, right after that, the soldier had a conversion, like, and said, truly this is the Son of God. So my question is, what was so exemplary about that?
I think... I don't know how this is attested in Catholic accounts of this or not, but the soldier is generally called Longinus. which is a way of saying, I guess, the guy with the spear who poked Christ in his side, may have been his name. You get this sense in which one of the biblical movies it is, I think it may be in Jesus of Nazareth, where Ernest Borgnine, who comes to Christ and has his servant healed, is also then the one who says truly, I think at the crucifixion, truly says the Son of God. I think this man had familiarity with Christ already. And yes, it is a tradition that he converted and he goes by this name. And I think it wasn't simply the blood and water, but all the experiences he had had concerning Christ and a knowledge he had acquired in the meantime about what the Jewish scriptures prophesied regarding the Messiah.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it on Monday. Until then, God bless.